May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this afternoon, I'm going to let the late Robert Farrar Capon do most of the heavy lifting in response to our gospel reading from John. This is a story we have all heard, if not once directly from Scripture, maybe what seems like 100 times. At least we have heard it paraphrased, and we, I think, get the gist. So what I want to do today is tell the story in a new way. Well, in this case, circa 1991, Cleveland. Robert Capon, for those of you who don't know of him, was an Episcopalian priest in the Diocese of New York. He was also a best-selling author of cookbooks, along with fiction and nonfiction works of theology. He's also an incredible character, and some might call him irreverent, and some might even have called him a heretic, all of which makes him very fun to read, and I think a great theologian. So the following excerpt comes from The Man Who Met God in a Bar, The Gospel According to Marvin. In this excerpt, the narrator, Marvin, is chronicling the spiritual revival led by Jerry, a short-order cook in Cleveland in the 1990s. He also claims to be God. This scene takes place after Jerry has preached all day from a park bench. It's a fairly long reading, so settle in. The last time I preached with you, I told a story that I wrote. This time I'm stealing it from someone else. By 3:30, when Jerry's voice finally gave out, there had to be about 5,000 people in the park. And since after that, he just started talking to individuals again and actually doing cures on the ones who were sick. Nobody left then either. The net result was that the afternoon turned into a kind of a picnic without food. The two or three hot dog vendors that happened to be there were cleaned out early, after which they also took the day off and lolled around on the grass like everybody else. Even the ones waiting to be cured seemed kind of relaxed. No jamming up people in front of Jerry, just everybody waiting till it seemed time and then quietly going up to him. Very orderly. Best-natured bunch of people I ever saw. This went on till about 8 o'clock when, for no apparent reason, except maybe tiredness, there's suddenly a lull in things. Jerry stretches out flat on the park bench, puts his hands behind his back and his head back and stares at the sky, which is starting to get dark. You know, he says, this is a terrific crowd. Too bad we haven't got anything to feed them. Pizza would be nice. Some wine, too. There were only a couple of us close to him at that point, and I just thought he was relaxing and letting his mind drift, which I'm sure he was. Beth Murphy, though, for some reason, takes him seriously. That's impossible, she says. You know what even one slice of pizza each would cost? At $6 a pie, that's 75 cents a slice. That's like $3,750 without the wine. My brother Howie's also sitting there, and since he can never resist kidding, he says to Beth, there's a girl on the other side of the fence over there walking a pizza home. Maybe if you could get her to slice it real thin, everybody could have at least a flake of oregano. She starts to complain he's being ridiculous, but suddenly Jerry sits up on the bench and cuts her off. Hey, that's not a bad idea, he says to me. Marvin, go over and invite her. Invite her in. Ask her if she'll loan us her pizza for about 20 minutes. Naturally, I still assume he's fooling around, but I go anyway. I ask her, would she like to come in? And she suspiciously asks, what for? No, I tell her. We just want to borrow your pizza for a while. That's a new one, she says. Who's we, anyway? She peers over the bench. What do you mean, borrow? You guys making a movie or something? He the director? Would he put me in it? You'll have to ask him, I say, but thanks anyway. It's very nice of you. Huh, she shrugs and starts walking towards the nearest gate. At least it beats going home and listening to my father freak out about how his pizza's cold because I stood around talking. And besides, I got anchovy, which he hates. What's your friend's name? Jerry, I tell her, and walk over to the bench. When we get there, though, Jerry apparently doesn't notice. He just thanks the girl and tells me to go round up the rest of the witnesses so we can hand out the pizza. Once again, I do what I'm told without knowing what I'm doing. When I get them all around him, he slips a string off the box, flips back the lid, and starts handing out slices, two at a time. Pass them around, he says. Let's see how far we can stretch this. I get the first two pieces, and either the girl is a chronic liar or something funny is up. Because they're so hot, I can hardly hold on to them. Also, on my way back for more, I see at least seven of us witnesses carrying slices out. And when I get back to Jerry, I notice there's still a whole pie in the box. By now, the scene is like a bucket brigade in a silent movie and stays that way for almost half an hour. Out of the box, pass them along. Out of the box, pass them along. Till everybody is full and saying, no more, please. Finally, I turn to Jerry to tell him I think that about does it. But he's in some kind of trance. And I have to say it three times. When he finally catches on, he stares at the box for a minute before he closes it up. When he hands it back to the girl, he says, see, I told you we only wanted to borrow it. One sausage pizza for your father. Good as new. Thanks again. Needless to say, little Miss Mouth is not quite so quick with the words this time. In fact, she gets one feel of the heat coming out of the bottom of the box and practically runs out of the park. Jerry looks at her for a minute and then turns to me. Tell them to pick up all the crusts, Marvin, he says, sounding tired. Then you guys go on back to the house. After I say goodbye to the crowd, I think I'm going to need a little time to myself. Well, they picked up the place, and by that time it was pretty obvious to everybody what had happened. At the start, of course, people just assumed the slices were being passed out from someplace in the middle of the crowd where a whole lot of pizzas had been delivered. But as the word got around that Jerry had fed the whole bunch of them with just one pie, they started calling it the biggest miracle ever and saying that Jerry ought to be mayor of Cleveland or president of the United States. Up till then, Jerry just thought that people might take his miracles as a substitute for his message. After that, though, the might disappeared in favor of would. He was finally convinced that any miracle he did would be practically guaranteed to give people the wrong impression. Not that he hadn't said as much all along. And not that his miracles were all that flashy and attention-getting. Most of them, in fact, were sort of laid back. I mean, take the pizza for 5,000. There wasn't one bit of hocus-pocus about it. He just kept passing out slices that just kept on being there to be passed out. Not only that, but like a good 3/4 of his miracles, it hardly even seemed intentional on his part. As I said, it was as if the feeding and the cures and the raisings just came out of him because it was what other people wanted. In any case, though, every time he did one, their attention to the new order, and especially to any mention of his dying, was short-circuited. All they could imagine by way of the program for him was more and more patchwork miracles. And after the one with the pizza, especially since he did it on the day when he had talked for 3 hours about the mess the old order was in, they got really serious about trying to put him in some position where he could do his miracles on a grand scale. The talk about mayor and president wasn't just hot air. If he hadn't gotten away from that crowd, sure as hell somebody else would have organized something. Still, he did get away. farther away, as a matter of fact, than anybody, including us witnesses, was prepared for. It's practically a story in itself. As I told you, he'd sent us back to the house and gone off somewhere by himself after he said goodbye to the crowd. So naturally, since that was around 9:00 p.m., we didn't particularly think about him for a while. Finally, though, somebody notices that it's after midnight and begins to wondering a little. At 1:00, in fact, Hallie goes over to the park to check, but he comes back saying the place is deserted and he can't find Jerry anywhere. I, for one, begin to get concerned. By 3:30, everybody's on the worry wagon with me, too tense to go to sleep, but also too full of scares and car accidents and muggins for them to want to talk much. We're like 12 parents waiting for a teenage kid. Everybody knows what everybody else is thinking, but maybe if they don't mention it, it won't be true. Then at 3:45, it happens. Jerry walks in the window. Everybody's back is to it, but it's a cinch. The window never opened. It had been painted shut years ago, and it was still painted shut that morning. Not only that, but after he's in the room, he just keeps on walking through as if he's going to bed. He doesn't say a word to anybody. In fact, he looks like he's in some kind of trance. Now we're really scared, but for a whole new reason. Not only do we all know the window didn't open, but also we happen to be in an apartment on the 4th floor where the only fire escape is off the kitchen in the back. One of the girls lets out a scream. This snaps Jerry out of whatever he was in. "Hey, don't worry," he says. "It's only me." Time to hit the sack. Not a word. Not a word about where he's been, let alone an explanation of how he walked in and out of thin air. Just see you in the morning. And into the bedroom. I don't even think he knew what he'd done. From then on, though, there was definitely something different about him. When he talked again in the park the next day, he hit the dying business harder than ever than he ever had in public. Needless to say, he had pretty much the same crowd as the day before, but between the death emphasis and the way he talked in riddles, he lost them completely by mid-afternoon. It was almost as if he was trying to get rid of them. At the beginning, they were obviously feeding him straight lines. You know, like yesterday, he's shown he could solve the hunger problem single-handed. Why didn't he run for office or something and do it in a big way? All he kept saying, though, was how it wouldn't solve anything. Even if people got food miraculously, he told them, they would still die eventually. The food they really needed to be filled with was something that would make a real break with the old order. Something that would actually bring in the new order if they ate it. In fact, he said, unless they were filled with him, they would just stay dead forever. If they fed on him, though, he would raise them from the dead for good. So why do we tell these stories, these parables? This story of the loaves and fishes, is documented in 4, in fact, of the Gospels. John is the one that does it a little differently. It's quite different than the others, in fact. And that's why I like telling Robert Capon's version, because it's quite different from the rest as well. We hear things differently when we read it anew. So let's unpack it a bit, replacing Jerry with Jesus and the witnesses with the disciples, just so we don't get confused. So Jesus spent a long day performing miracles and speaking to a large crowd, maybe 4,000 or 5,000. It's getting to the point in the day when people are going to be getting hungry. Jesus turns to his disciples, us, and says, "Feed them." And the first response is what? Cynicism. Skepticism. We can't possibly feed all these people. But the other reaction is what? To give up what we have. To try, regardless of the outcome. Even if it seems ludicrous, impossible. because nothing is impossible for God, this parable tells us. The God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, right? Jesus doesn't directly come up with the solution. He calls us to be co-creators. Instead, he looks around and he says, what do you have? What do you have to offer? What do you have to contribute? Because God can work with that. God can work with that. But they're skeptical, right? They're not just skeptics, they're realists. The worst kind of people if you want to perform a miracle. They do the math. There's no way they can afford to get enough pizza and wine to feed that crowd. It's impossible. It's simple math. You can't make something from nothing. But what if, says the parable, what if nothing is impossible with God? What if we stopped every once in a while, stopped being skeptics, stopped being realists, stopped thinking from the scarcity mentality the world wants us to think from, the one that pits neighbor against neighbor for what's rightfully ours? I mean, talk about a scam. What if we were to participate in God's economy as religiously as we participate in the economy we have created for ourselves? What if we put our faith in God's abundance as much as we trust our money to the stock market or our pension plan? What if, instead of storing up all of what God has first given us as if we earned it, what if we let go of it so that God could do what God does? Prepare a banquet, the likes of which we have never seen and could not possibly imagine. Enough for everyone with leftovers. What if God is inviting you, inviting me, to be the co-creator of God's kingdom here on earth? Where are you going with that pizza in your hand? God could borrow it for a few minutes if you let him. Now to God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.